Okay. So prior to this this parable that Jesus told, he'd actually been giving some instruction to his disciples on church discipline, how to manage those times when disputes or disagreements would inevitably arise. And in the context of that teaching that Jesus was giving, that's when Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I be willing to forgive someone who wrongs me?" And it was in response to that question that Jesus told this parable. Now, I really like parables because although they on the surface they seem like just perhaps a familiar story, quite simple in a way, yet the more we kind of linger with them and mull them over, the more things come to mind and seem to kind of just come into our heads that what really is going on in these parables. And as I was looking through it and preparing for today, a number of things struck me, and I want to start off really by just sort of sharing those things with you this morning. And the first one really was just how much debt this man was in. Now, we're not used to using talents as a sort of financial way of reckoning these days, but 10,000 talents was, you'll be glad to discover, 600,000 minas. You're none the wiser, are you? Which was the same as 30 million shekels. Good. Or 120 million denarii. Which, if you think that a denarius was about the amount of money that in Roman times, during the Roman Empire, would be given to an unskilled labourer for a day's work, this debt that the man was in was the equivalent of 328,767 years' wages. Jesus doesn't want us to think of this as a normal run-of-the-mill kind of debt that the man has got himself into. This is not something that in time he is going to manage to repay. It is just an impossibly huge debt. So that was the first thing. The second thing that struck me was just how incredibly generous the king was. Imagine having given out that kind of a loan in the first place. How rich the king must have been to be able to give away so much in a loan. And I think to me that was a picture of the generosity and the wealth of God, because of course God is who the king represents in the story. Because God made all things, everything belongs to him. In one sense, he doesn't need money, but he is incredibly wealthy, if you want to put it in those ways, and also incredibly generous. And then the thing that struck me was the king's solution, his initial solution to this man's debt, which was that the man and his family should be sold into slavery. And in a way, that seems quite harsh, and that was what struck me first of all. But in fact, that was maybe not that uncommon, and maybe not that harsh. Back in Leviticus 25, there are some rules that God has given to Moses for all of Israel concerning what should happen if members of the Israelite community fall into debt and are unable to repay that debt. It says this: if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee, and then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So supposing this man with his impossibly huge debt were to work as a hired worker, whatever, for the king, he and all of his family, supposing there were 10 members of the family, maybe husband, wife, 8 children, I don't know, round numbers, supposing there was another 50 years until the next year of Jubilee, that would still be 500 years' wages, which actually works out at about 0.15% of the total debt. So although it sounds quite harsh, the way the king initially proposes to deal with this man's debt, even then, it was actually quite a lenient and quite a generous way of dealing with it, because the king would only get back a very tiny amount of his debt and he would end up standing the brunt of it himself. And then, of course, how deluded the servant was. He says to the king, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything." There's no way he is ever going to be able to pay back this debt. And so the king chooses to cancel the debt with his incredible generosity. And it would be really nice if the story ended there. It would be a nice, happy ending, and we could go, oh yes, that's really good, God forgives us, fantastic, end of story. But that's not the reason why Jesus is telling the story primarily. And he goes on. The man goes to his fellow servant, who owes him a much smaller amount, round about 100 days' wages. Still not peanuts, but a repayable amount. In time, this man is likely to be able to repay that debt. But the first servant uses violence. He threatens him. He starts to choke him and demands payment back straight away. And the fellow servant makes exactly the same plea that the first servant made, word for word, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But seemingly the first servant, the similarity of words is lost on him, and he doesn't therefore mirror his behaviour on how the king treated him. And so he actually throws the man into prison. And that was actually, as well as being, you know, fairly unreasonable given what he's just been forgiven himself, a very harsh way of treating that fellow servant, because if he's in prison, he can't work. He now has no chance of repaying that debt. He's only got two options open to him. One is that he's got some relatives that maybe will come along and will pay the debt for him and let him so that he can get out of prison. Or maybe that he'll have to sell some of his land off to repay the debt. And then he'll find himself with less land, less able to support himself and his family in the future. So quite a harsh way of dealing with it. But again, not that uncommon at that time in Israel. But the king's response to this is really outrage and anger. He had been willing to be lenient and forgiving of that huge debt, but the one thing he wasn't willing to forgive was this man's behaviour towards his fellow servant. The servant, in fact, condemned himself. In Luke 6, Jesus says that the measure you use to judge others is the one which will be used against you. And so the first servant's sentence was changed to imprisonment himself until he could repay his debt. And we can understand that really that meant never. So then we need to look at how that parable applies to us. And right from the start, it's quite clear that this is a parable that Jesus intended to explain how forgiveness operates in the kingdom of heaven. The question was asked, how are we to forgive others? How often are we to forgive others? But the first thing Jesus wants to do is to take a step back and talk about the forgiveness that we have received. Through the parable, Jesus is saying that we need to be aware that each one of us is in debt. And you might say, how am I in debt? Well, if you look back to Exodus 22, there's a principle there, which is called the principle of restitution. And what that meant was that if you broke the law, if you did harm to your neighbour, or you maybe damaged his property, or stole something from him, or injured one of his animals, then by law, you would have to pay restitution to that person, which would mean you would have to pay him back for the loss that he had suffered, and then some on top. Until that had happened, you weren't clear of the guilt of it. And in the same way, we wrong God when we break his laws, and so we're in debt to him. And in a sense, we should have to pay restitution. And as the parable shows, our debt is actually huge, represented by those 10,000 talents. You might say, well, how could I have ever got that far into debt? I don't maybe do, you know, I don't murder people, I don't do whatever. But the Bible says anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And then in Isaiah 53 it says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. It's like our greatest sin isn't really the individual things that we do wrong, but it's the fact that perpetually we turn away from doing what God wants and choose to do things our own way. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. It's a really harsh fact, but God's standard is perfection, and we have fallen short of that. And Jesus wants us to be under no doubt that there is no way that we can do anything to make amends for that. The debt is just too huge. And so this parable is intended to show us what God does about that situation we find ourselves in. First of all, I want to tell you three things that God doesn't do about our sin. The first thing is that he doesn't reschedule the loan repayments. In a sense, that's what the servant asked for initially. He said, be patient with me and I will repay you in time. But God knows there's no point in doing that because we still are unable to pay. The other thing God doesn't do is he doesn't leave our sin hanging over us. Like in the parable, if the king had followed through his initial judgment, the man would have been a bond slave for kind of the next 50 years of his life, perhaps. That debt would hang over him for that length of time. But that wasn't how the story ended. The servant was completely cleared of the debt. It wasn't left hanging over him. And the other thing God doesn't do is he doesn't reduce the debt and still demands a lesser payment from us. And I think our tendency maybe sometimes is to live as though we still have to make some payment to God before he will love us and accept us. As though if we do enough good works or if we busy ourselves enough working for his kingdom, that will pay for what we need to do to kind of make it up to God. But God says that's not how it works. Through Jesus, he writes it off altogether. And when the king in the parable rewrites off the man's debt, he actually rewrites the man's identity. So he ceases to be a man in debt and he becomes a man without debts. And for us, because of Jesus, we cease to be condemned sinners. We become acquitted and free people. And elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about us becoming children of God and even friends of God. And this is what the man seems to fail to understand. He seems to behave as though the debt still stands. He seems to go off as though he's looking for some way in order to generate some of the money that he owes. He's acting in a way as though God, as though the king had granted his first request to be patient while he repaid the loan. But God hasn't done that. God has written off that what was owed. But the man doesn't seem to want to hear that. He wants to sort it out for himself. And so often I think we try and do the same. We try and manage our faults ourselves. We want to be able to sort ourselves out and present ourselves as pleasing to God. And sometimes it takes a lot more humility to be willing to acknowledge before God that we are broken people in need of his mercy. And I think sometimes if we pick up on other people's faults and failings, it helps us to feel less bad about ourselves and our own failings. We might say to ourselves, well, I might not be perfect, but I don't do that, whatever that might be. And we seek to lessen our own debt by making as much as we can of other people's debts, maybe, I don't know. Sometimes we can't raise ourselves up, so we might try and drag others down. That's a human response in which we try to manage the situation without God's help. And maybe just sometimes, like in the parable, we can actually make it impossible for people to make it right with us by stopping speaking to them, avoiding them, snubbing any attempts that they make to make it right, which is a bit like throwing our fellow servants into prison. But God doesn't want us to manage our problems without him because he knows that that is impossible. It can only be dealt with by God's merciful choice, which is to wipe our slate clean. And like the king in the parable, that choice that God makes to do that comes at a cost to himself, which is the death of his son. Now, I've said before that I find communion quite a hard thing because communion brings us face to face with the truth that we are enormously indebted to God. And the fact that he was willing to pay an enormous price for our freedom. And it sometimes takes a lot of humility to acknowledge that that's the situation we find ourselves in. But it's vital that we do because it's the only way that we can be put right with God. Now that knowledge should change a person. When we know, when we really understand, as Jesus intended us to, how much we have been forgiven by God, that should change us. And the first way that I think it should change us is that it makes us love God more. Here's a story from Luke 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Jesus wants us to know that when we are forgiven so much as we have been, that should result in us loving God massively. Like this woman in this story, she was utterly broken by the realization of her sinfulness and the real stark contrast between her life and Jesus's pure one. And her response was to love him incredibly extravagantly and unreservedly because she knew that he had forgiven her. So knowing Jesus's forgiveness should make us love God more, but also Jesus intends that it should make us willing to extend forgiveness to others. We heard earlier the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And that's not the only time in the Bible where that idea of forgiveness is tied in with how we behave towards others. Let me read that bit in Luke 6 that I mentioned earlier. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the measure we use for others is the measure that God uses for us. Looking back to the parable, the servant responded to his fellow servant by throwing him in prison. And so that was the sentence that was also passed on to him. But that first servant never needed to demand payment on that debt because his own debt had been cancelled. And so we need to let go of the things that we hold against others in recognition that we've been forgiven far more than we could ever be owed by God. And also that our unforgiveness ultimately imprisons us as well as our debtors. And that's an incredibly challenging thing. Because if we want God to treat us with mercy, then we have to be willing to treat other people mercifully. And mercy isn't always easy. Some of us may have been damaged by very deep wounds which have been inflicted by others, and forgiveness may sometimes seem impossible. Sometimes the journey to forgiveness is a difficult one and a long one, and we may need help on the way. But I do believe that God wants to make that journey with us, and to help us get to a place of freedom. But I think more than that, this morning, the challenge is to all of us, not in how we respond to the massive and the terrifying hurts that, you know, perhaps, hopefully, occasionally might come our way, but in how we respond to the many small hurts and offences that we almost receive daily from others. Unfortunately, being a Christian does not make us immune to hurting each other's feelings, or to putting each other down, or for failing to encourage one another. We are a church, and indeed a world, full of imperfect people who deal imperfectly with one another. And if we're not careful, we can store up resentments that build barriers between us and destroy our ability to work together for the good of God's kingdom. And as we've seen in this parable, that can also build barriers between us and God, putting us out of reach of his mercy and forgiveness. And we do need to take that warning seriously. The Jewish rabbis of the day taught that you should forgive a person up to 3 times. Peter, as he initiated this conversation with Jesus, wanted to go one better than that, and he suggested a more generous 7 times. But Jesus challenged his hearers to forgive, some versions say 77 times, some say 70 times 7. In other words, not to keep count, but to be willing to forgive as often as a person needs it. To overlook the slights and the mistakes and the thoughtless words, and to recognise that we too are sinners who are only made right by God's grace, just like they are. Before we respond to that in singing, I just want to finish with two other Bible readings. The first is that one from 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our wrongdoing. Encouragement there that God is willing and just waiting to forgive us for anything that needs forgiving in our lives. And then from Hebrews 10, an encouragement that we just need to just be lenient and caring for one another and look to how we can encourage one another. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.